myself all settled in here. How many of you have done the squirrel yet? I did the squirrel now, and I honestly thought I would be speaking to you in soprano. But that's not the case. Fortunately, go to the first slide. It's our theme verse for the week. What's the theme verse for the week? Has anybody memorized this in the memory things? I know you did. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. You know, I think people have the right to do that. And what I mean by this is, if I'm an unbeliever or a skeptic, I have a right to ask you why you believe what you believe, especially when you're telling me that I need to believe what you believe. So you want to be equipped to answer people with the reasons why you believe what you do. And that's part of what we're trying to do this week, is give you reasons to share with folks. We've got our theme for the week. Next slide. So does anybody know this well enough to come up here and actually do it? I know you know it well enough. It's whether you have the guts to come up here and do it. Colin? Well, then there's nothing wrong with doing it a third time, I guess, right? Here, come on up.
There you go.
I'll do it with you. I appreciate it, buddy. All right, so I actually forgot this on the squirrel line. I was supposed to recount it on the squirrel, and I couldn't remember one of the words. So, we stand up, try this thing. Why don't you go up there? And I'll take your Bible when you're ready. Okay, ready? Go to it. Colin, whoever's I don't know, I may have to come up with a new slogan. I think you've mastered that one. Let's go to the next slide. I am slide challenged tonight. So tonight, this is where we're going in the evenings. Last night we looked at technology that was anticipated in the Bible. The Bible seemed to predict certain things would be on the scene at the time of the end, and if nothing else, certainly predicts that certain technology must be in place for certain events at the time of the end to take place. There is far less... Ooh. Let's try this down here. There's far less said about technology than there is actually about political, geopolitical developments in the Bible, and what would actually be occurring with nation states and other types of political developments. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Tomorrow we're going to look at something I call the exponential rate of change. Let's see if that works better. It's probably not, as long as I have a shirt on, right? And then we're going to look at two scriptural timepieces. So, let's start this off. Go to Ezekiel chapter 38. You can kick to the next slide. While you're doing that, turn to Ezekiel 38. The Bible predicts particular political realities that we see in the world today. The fact that the Bible associates these developments with end time events would indicate that we're in, or at least near, the last days. So the Bible talks about certain things occurring with nations and certain things occurring in the political realm among the nations and associates those things with the time of the end, and I think it's an indication that we're at least getting close. Ezekiel 38. Next slide, sir. And let's read verses 1 through 13. If there is a chapter in the Bible, and we said Job 38 this morning is a chapter in the Bible that has a whole lot to do with the earth sciences. There's a chapter in the Bible that has a lot to do with things that are going to go on with nation states at the time of the end. It's Ezekiel 38. So let's read. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, and all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all the young lions will say to you, Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? There's a whole lot going on in this chapter. We know that it's an end times context for two reasons. One is what just happened in the chapter before in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, it talks about at the time of the end that the children of Israel would be gathered once again into the land after their great dispersion. Of course, you know that that occurred in 1948. Israel was brought back into the land. This occurs on the heels of that. The other reason why we know this is an end times event is because of the expression that's used in verse 8. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword. This expression after many days and this expression in the latter years or the latter days is used in Scripture to mean the time of the end, near the time of the end. So note it's an end times context. And the thing we've just read about is the great staging of forces that are aligning up to attack Israel at the time of the end. And it names tribes that are involved. So in verse 2 it says, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. So the chief party that's part of this assault, this end time invasion, is this collection of tribes underneath this character called Gog, G-O-G, Gog, from the land of Magog, Meshech, Rosh, and Tubal. So who are these folks? Well, kind of giving an idea of who I think they are. Why do I think that this is a reference to Russia? Well, for one thing, and we could talk about who Gog is. I think it's a character here that's a leader, and there's a whole lot that we could go into to talk about him. But I want to focus on the tribes, namely Magog. In antiquity, we know where the Magog people used to occupy. The Magog people are identified by tons of ancient historians, including Josephus and others, as being associated with where the land of the Scythians were. And the Scythians were the people who occupied up here north and east of the Black Sea. So when it talks about an invasion coming from Magog, it's talking about territory that today is occupied by the Russians. And by the way, you know that names change over time for places, right? So like, for example, where does the shuttle take off from? Down in Florida. Does anybody know? takes off from Cape Kennedy is where they do where NASA does its work, right? I think it comes off from Cape Kennedy, unless I'm wrong, unless it's out of Fort Myers. But you know where Cape Kennedy is. What was Cape Kennedy called before it was Cape Kennedy? Cape Canaveral, right? You know, there's a city in Russia who's had five names during the 20th century. St. Petersburg in Russia was previously called Petrograd, and after that it was called Leningrad, and had two other names during the 20th century. So names change. So if you want to identify in Ezekiel 38 who these people are today, you have to go back in time. You have to go find sources that tell you where these people were and where they occupied. So Ezekiel 38 says, "Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh." See that Rosh word there? Rosh is a tribe of people that was due north of the Black Sea. We get the word Russia from Rosh. It just kind of jumps out at you. See Meshech? The tribe of Meshech is ultimately what settled the area of Moscow. So Meshech becomes Muscovite, and Muscovite becomes Moscow. So these are tribes that became the Russian people of today. Tobol is a tribe that went east, and they settled an area that ultimately became Tobolsk, which is really for the longest time is the capital of Siberia. This is talking about Russia. So one of the nations that attacks Israel at the time of the end is Russia. What about Russia? Click on the next slide. By the way, you see this photo on the upper left-hand corner? This was a Canadian fighter jet escorting a Russian backfire bomber as it skirted into Canadian airspace just a couple weeks ago. They do this all the time. Russian planes kind of probe North America. I think to some extent we do the same thing to them. They incidentally did this the day that Barack Obama was visiting Canada. So they were kind of sending a little signal to the U.S., I think. What do we know about Russia? Russia is the largest nation on the face of the earth in terms of territory. Do you know that if you took... What's the second largest nation on earth? Land-wise, it's Canada. Canada is about almost 10 million square kilometers. The United States is a little bit less than that, 9.6 million square kilometers. If you took Canada and the U.S. together, we would just surpass Russia. That's how big Russia is. They're gigantic. They've got a gigantic amount of territory. Russia is probably the world's richest country in terms of raw materials. They account for 20% of the world's production in oil and natural gas. Did you realize that Russia exports more oil than Saudi Arabia does? They are a superpower when it comes to natural resources. By the way, who has invaded a country more recently, the United States or Russia? Who did Russia attack last year? Georgia. You know what's interesting? The first thing that Russia did when they attacked Georgia was they took down their websites. They attacked Georgia's websites so that they couldn't do any communication. Russia's a tremendous power. And interestingly enough, they have, for the past 60, 65 years or so, or since the founding of the State of Israel, they really have been Israel's number one enemy. Historically, when Hezbollah has been funded and Hamas has been funded, it came out of the Soviet Union. The funding for that. So Russia has historically been a tremendous enemy to Israel. Well, who's with Russia in this assault? Go to the next slide. The nations that attack Israel with Magog, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal are Persia, Cush, and Put. All of them with their shield, as well as Gomer and all its troops, and the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops. So who are these people? Well, you all know who Persia is, right? Who's Persia? Persia is the ancient name for modern-day Iran. When you go to Iran and you speak to the people in their language, they're speaking Persian. And by the way, Persia does not like Israel, do they? Iran does not like Israel, do they? Let me give you some of their... right now, their president is a guy by the name of Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. He has given a speech for, I think it's 36 consecutive months now, once a month for 36 consecutive months, where he's called for Israel to be wiped off the face of the earth. The phrase he uses in Persian, by the way, doesn't quite translate to wipe off the face of the earth. It's a much more crude and vicious term. But the head of Iran has been calling for the destruction of Israel for since 2005. By the way, what troubles American intelligence guys is the fact that Iran funds Hezbollah in their activities against Israel. Hezbollah, you know, the ones up in Lebanon. That doesn't bother the American guys or our intelligence officers so much, because both Iran and Hezbollah are Shiite. What really does bother them is that Iran also funds Hamas and Al-Qaeda, which is Sunni. So it seems like Iran is starting to pull together different Islamic factions in their opposition to Israel. Kush is the nation Kush there is, a lot of your Bibles will translate that Ethiopia. It's actually Ethiopia and the Sudan. And you all know that what's going on in Darfur, I think I mentioned this earlier, is either here or at the assembly, that Darfur is essentially an attack by Arabic-speaking Muslim Sudanese against non-Arabic-speaking Christians and animists. They're extremely anti-Jewish, the Janjaweed, and in northern Sudan. Put, if you go back in history, you'll find that Put is the nation of Libya. Gomer and the House of Togarmah. Pretty interesting countries. Flip to the next slide. There he is, by the way. That's Ahmadinejad. You see this photo down here in the lower right-hand corner? This is actually at a parade ground a few weeks back, actually a little bit longer than that, a few months back. These are Iranian soldiers, and they're forming the Iranian flag, which is red, white, and green. And you see what they're doing? They're making a sword. This is just a few months ago. They're making a sword where they're marching in formation towards another collection of soldiers that are in a blue Star of David formation, and they're going to slice through it. And do you see what's behind the blue Star of David? It's a crude representation of the American flag. So they are absolutely bent on war with Iran or with Israel. And, you know, we're just kind of waking up to it here. They are bent on war with Israel. All this rush for them to get nuclear weapons is entirely about Israel. Remember, Israel is a nuclear power, and they're trying to match that. And they want to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. I mentioned to you the House of Togarmah. This is hot off the presses. The House of Togarmah, we know from history, went and settled in eastern Turkey and due east of Turkey. If you go to Central Asia, the Turkish-speaking peoples of the world are these countries right here. In other words, they have a common cultural heritage. Turkey, Azerbaijan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, and Tajikistan. Did you like that? That was pretty good, right? Just a few weeks ago, back in January of this year, those nations signed a treaty with one another where they agreed to do two things. They agreed that they would make Turkish the language in their public schools starting within the next 5 years, so that everybody would now speak Turkish, because they consider themselves to be related to each other. And they also signed a mutual defense treaty that they will go to war collectively against anybody who picks on either one of them. It's interesting that the Bible uses the term House of Togarmah. It's like almost like the scripture understood they were going to be broken into different nations. These nations, all of the ones we've looked at, with the exception of Russia, and Russia has a tremendous amount of Muslims in it, but all of the nations that we've just looked at are Muslim. Go to the next slide. What's really interesting is that the Bible leaves certain nations out of this attack. And the ones it leaves out, interestingly enough, are the very ones today that do not get along with Iran, and are the very ones today that are actually very pro-US for the most part, and in some cases have full-fledged treaties with Israel. So if you notice, the Bible never mentioned in Ezekiel 38 that Egypt was part of the attack. Egypt has been the main player in the Arabic world forever. And yet, the Bible leaves them out. The Bible leaves out Jordan. You know, the biblical Jordan. You know who Jordan is in the Bible? They're the Ammonites. In fact, the capital of Jordan to this day is called Amman. They're left out. Saudi Arabia is left out. In fact, Saudi Arabia shows up later on in Ezekiel 38. What's really interesting is that Iraq is also left out. How many of you ever heard of a guy named Joel Rosenberg? Remember Joel Rosenberg? Well, a couple of you. Joel Rosenberg is writing a story back in 2000. He's writing a story called The Last Jihad. And he was studying Ezekiel 38. I've heard him on, he's been on Sean Hannity, he's been on Fox News, he's been on CNN, he's been on Oprah Winfrey. He's the whole kit and caboodle he's been on. And the reason why they all had him on his program is because at the end of 2000 and throughout 2001, he's writing a book called The Last Jihad. And the purpose of the book is he can't figure out why Babylon is not included in this invasion against Israel. Babylon, what is today Iraq, modern-day Iraq, was is the ancient Babylon. He couldn't figure out why Babylon was not included in this attack against Israel when you have all these other Islamic states that are included. So he comes up with this story. Talk about creepy, right? In his story, the book called The Last Jihad, he writes about Islamic militants flying in the cockpits of airplanes into American buildings. He's writing this in 2000. All fiction. And in the book, he says, the United States would interpret that to be an attack from a Saddam Hussein. And as a result, the United States would turn around and park armies in the middle of Baghdad. It's basically his premise. The book, as I understand it, goes to publication on the morning of September 11, 2001. You can see why the press got really interested in this guy. It's called The Last Jihad by Joel Rosenberg. But remember what he was doing. He couldn't understand why Babylon was not included in the invasion in Ezekiel 38. So he came up with a scenario for them to be out of the picture. And while the U.S. never said that Iraq was behind the attacks on September 11th, we sure did park armies in there a few years later for other reasons. So even though he had the wrong reasons, he kind of came to the right conclusion. These nations are not included in this assault against Israel. By the way, see a little star up there? I put that there because there's another group that's not mentioned in Ezekiel 38. It's the Elamites. So I don't know who the Elamites are. The Elamites have more to do with what's going on in the Middle East than most people realize. The Elamites today are what we call the Kurds. So the Kurds are parked in northern Iraq, in Syria, in Turkey, and northern Iran. About 40 million of them. They're the largest people group on earth who don't have their own homeland. And you know what? They hate Iran. So they wouldn't be part of this confederation that attacks Israel. Anyway, it's just interesting who's missing. The Saudi Arabians, by the way, were the tribe of Sheba and Dedan and the Midianites in the Bible. Let's go to the next slide. Now, this is speculation on my part, but I think it's pretty good speculation. In verse 13, it says that there are certain powers that don't like what Gog, Magog, Meshech, Tubal, Persia, Ethiopia, or Persia, Cush, and Put, and Gomer and Togarmah are doing. And it's these countries. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? There are certain nations that take issue with the assault, the invasion of Israel. Sheba and Dedan today is modern-day Saudi Arabia. If you know anything about Middle Eastern politics over the past 60 years, you know basically there's two powers slugging it out with each other. Saudi Arabia and Iran. They don't get along with each other. Saudi Arabia is Sunni, Iran is Shiite, and they hate each other's guts. So they wouldn't be part of an invasion against Israel. And the other one is Tarshish. Now you see the country I've got Tarshish parked over, right? What country is that? Tarshish shows up a number of times in the Bible. It's been speculated to be in southeast Turkey today. Others associate it with modern Spain. Most ancient historians will say Tarshish was a generic term that was meant to describe the West, the farthest reaches of the European continent. The Romans called Britain Tarshish. Josephus called Britain Tarshish. Jonah, when he was fleeing, he was trying to get as far away from God as he could, and he got on a boat going to Tarshish. So there's some good reason to believe, based off of ancient historical documents, that Tarshish was England. Again, I'm not going to... The others I'm certain of. This one I'm not totally certain of. What some commentators will write about is the fact that Tarshish is referred to, the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say to you that there's a reason why the lion is used in Ezekiel 38. Again, this is somewhat speculative of me, but if you go to the next slide, it's interesting that the British symbol to this day is the lion. You go to Buckingham Palace, there are lions. You see the lion up there? Every country that comes out of Great Britain has on its crest a lion. So it could very well be that one of the collections of forces that are against this invasion at the time of the end would be what used to be the former British Empire. And I could go through a whole bunch of reasons for this. If I'm right, then isn't it interesting the alliance that is against this attack is the very nation today that we call the Western Allies? Let's go to the next slide. Go to Revelation chapter 9. Here's another political development or geopolitical development that would take place at the time and then. Not only do you see nations lining up, but you begin to see something peculiar occur with statistics. Revelation 9 in verse 13. Then the six angels sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels, who had been prepared for the hour and a day and a month and a year, were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. Now, let's hold on for a second. What the Bible says here is that at the time of the end, there would be an army that would come on the scene that would attack towards the Middle East, coming through the Euphrates River, and that their number would reach 200 million. Forget about who they are for a second. It says there's 200 million of these soldiers. They're men. 200 million soldiers that would attack at the time of the end. Do you realize what a crazy prophecy that is in the first century? There's not even 200 million people alive on earth in the first century. In fact, if you get a Bible commentary from just 100 years ago, they'll look at this and they'll say, you know, it's symbolic language for some kind of assault by demonic troops at the time of the end. You get commentaries that are written today, they don't say that anymore. And the reason they don't say that anymore is because the first time in history, our population is now big enough to support an army of 200 million people. I saw this last night. The number of people that are alive in the world today is 6.75 billion people. At the end of World War II, Russia had an army of 39 million men. China is a lot bigger than Russia. It's not so preposterous for an army to be fielded that's got 200 million men. Do you understand my point? That one of the things that the Bible associates with the time of the end is that it would be possible to field an army, that some country would be able to field an army that had 200 million men. Let's go to the next slide. It's kind of interesting. The average life expectancy for people on Earth today is 66 years of age. That means, on average, the entire world's population turns over every 66 years. By the way, just last year it was 64 years of age, 64.8 years of age. So we're living longer as a population. Every minute there are 245 people born in the world, and there are 102 people who die. Four people are born every second. Two people die every second. Anyway, there are some statistics. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Do you know that there are more people alive today than lived in the past 500 years? One of these weird statistical things, because our population is exploding. We're hitting a new billion people being alive on Earth almost every 10 years now. It's pretty wild. Just that we're starting to exponentially increase our population. We'll talk more about exponential stuff tomorrow night. Go to the next slide. Do you understand my point? This is the first time in history that we've been able to reach a population that would be able to field an army of 200 million men. Who do I think is the army that shows up in Revelation, by the way? There's a couple thoughts about it. It's a good reason to believe that it's China. The reason that a lot of Bible commentaries will say it's China is because of what goes on up here. In chapter 16, it says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." That term, kings from the east, means from the land of the rising sun. It was something associated in Greek culture with China. And there's good reason to believe that in Revelation, it's talking about an invasion coming from the east, perhaps of China. Could be of India as well, but I think for reasons we're going to look at right now, it's probably China. Go to the next slide. This, by the way, you realize how things are shifting in the world right before our eyes. China, last year, their economy was growing, they grew at an average rate of about 10%. They have the fourth largest economy in the world, and they just passed Germany, or they're about to pass Germany this year. One quarter of all the world's goods are built in China. China's population is 1.3 billion, or 22% of the entire world's population. China, get a load of this. Last year, China produced more English-speaking engineers than the United States produced engineers. China produced more engineers, not English-speaking one, but more engineers last year than the United States, Japan, and all of Europe combined. China is becoming an enormous superpower. China, do you know that 50% of all U.S. Treasury bonds, you know we have this enormous debt in this nation, right? We're funding our governmental programs with this enormous debt. Do you know that 50% of our Treasury bonds are now owned by China? We owe China $1 trillion as we speak right now. China is a tremendous power. They're the second most powerful nation on earth. You may think it's Russia. It is not. Give you some statistics here. China's economy is 10 times that of Russia's, and they have 4 times the amount of people. Russia right now can field 20 ground divisions, 400 aircraft, and 40 combat surface vessels in the Pacific. China can field 4 times that number in every category. They're gigantic, and they're a superpower. By the way, you think that, there's talks about immigration coming over from Mexico to the United States. Everyday statistics tell us that there's about 4,000 Mexican immigrants that will enter into the United States illegally. Do you know how many Chinese immigrants enter into Russia every day illegally? 68,500. It's estimated that there are 25 million a year Chinese immigrants will flee into Russia. Russia's got enormous problems. They can't stop that flow of people into their country. And in their southern tiers, their people are beginning to have more of a Chinese culture than a Russian culture. Let's keep going with this, because I'm convinced that this is China in Revelation. You like that thing right there? Is that pretty cool looking? United States Air Force, 2 years ago. Do you remember, let's take a step back. Remember before 9/11, a U.S. spy plane ran into a Chinese fighter jet. You remember that? Does anybody remember that? Okay. So U.S. spy plane runs into a Chinese fighter jet. Chinese jet crashes. The pilot's killed. The U.S. spy plane has been captured in China because they had no place to land. What people didn't realize going on behind the scenes was what started that night. And it's why the U.S. Air Force has recently changed its remit. That night, Chinese hackers began to attack U.S. defense sites, websites. In fact, by May 1st of that year, they'd taken down the U.S. Navy's website, they'd taken out the Department of Labor's website, they just attacked en masse U.S. websites. And we were not quite equipped to deal with it. It's interesting, the reason they stopped, by the way, is nothing to do with U.S. military. It stopped because American hackers, like high school kids and college kids, began to learn that the Chinese were attacking U.S. websites and began to attack them back, and actually took down every Chinese governmental site one day on May 1st. So it speaks well for you guys that you know how to fight back. The U.S. Air Force coming out of that was told, you've got to change your remit. You're not only supposed to defend airspace over the United States, you're not only supposed to defend outer space over the United States, but as of 2 years ago, now you're supposed to defend cyberspace, and that was all because of China. Go to the next slide. I just want to give you an idea that China is this tremendous power. Does anybody know who these people are? Yeah. It's this nice little family, right? I was talking to Matt today. I think it was a year ago and about a month, year and 10 days, that Maria Sue, that's a little girl in his lap, she died. She was run over by a car in an accident. You notice that family there? He's got 6 kids. You notice that 3 of them are Chinese, right? China's got an enormous problem right now. They're built up so quick in their economy that they're running out of resources. And China, a few years back, implemented this one-child policy that they really wanted to just have one child. Let me give you some statistics that are kind of creepy. Amongst 17-year-old boys in China, or 17-year-olds in China, do you realize for every 100 girls, there are 119 boys? and amongst 16-year-olds, for every 100 girls, there were 121 boys. And amongst 15-year-olds, for every 100 girls, there were 116 boys. And normally, it's about a one-to-one ratio, right? And I think statistics say for every 100 girls that are born in the world, there are about 100 boys born in the world. In China, it's all out of whack. And what's really disturbing is that the Chinese government, by implementing a one-child policy about 20 years ago, Chinese families, because their culture values boys more than girls. Remember, they're impacted by Buddhism. The Chinese religion, they value boys more than girls. Chinese girls began to be discarded because if I could only have one family, the Chinese wanted a boy. So there's something like a study was done in Yangtze, near the Yangtze River, right along the region there. There's 880,000 girls during one decade that are completely unaccounted for, which means they were either put to death or abandoned or what have you. This stuff really goes on. So the reason why he has three little girls is because if you want to adopt someone today in the world, you go to China. And you, because the Chinese girls are ready to be adopted. Why am I mentioning this all to you? One thing, I'm a big fan of adoption. But the other thing is to tell you that China's got enormous problems. You've got too many boys and too few girls because they've done such horrific things with their population. By the way, I'll make this case later in the week, but when you have no God and you're an atheistic state and there's nobody to be accountable to, well, all of a sudden, telling the whole swath of your population is no big deal, right? Anyway, let's keep going. Go to the next slide. Where does Europe fit into all this? As usual, I'm way over. Go to Revelation chapter 17. So get my premise here, right? The Bible talks about big powers coming on the scene at the time of the end. One is an alliance of nations against Israel that we see in the world today that are roughly allied with each other. Certainly the Islamic states are. But one thing that still has not fit into place is right now Turkey likes Israel a whole lot. And Turkey is Gomer in the house of Togarma. They don't fit it yet. If you start to see relations between Turkey and Israel sour, it's just one more piece of the puzzle. The other thing, the other piece here, is that there are nations that are against this alliance. And we see those nations are naturally allied today, Ezekiel 38. You also see in the Bible that at the time of the end, there would be a tremendous military force that would come out of the east that could field an army of 200 million men. And this is the first time in history that the world can say that a nation can field an army of 200 million men. And again, if you don't think it's possible, remember, Russia at the end of World War II had 39 million men, and that was 60 years ago. And Russia doesn't have anywhere near the population that China does. What about Europe? Revelation 17. Would have been nice if I was turning there. Verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her head a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Pretty vivid language, right? Interesting symbolism. You go on in the rest of Revelation 17, and it's pretty clear that he's talking about a kingdom at the time of the end. When you read the book of Daniel, go Daniel 2, Daniel 7, you read this in the New Testament, one of the things that comes through clearly in Bible prophecy is that the superpower that was on the scene, go to the next slide, by the way, the superpower that was on the scene at the time of Christ's first coming would be on the scene at the time of Christ's second coming. And they would be a superpower again. You see, it's big time in the book of Daniel. This is roughly the area that the Roman Empire, which was the superpower on the world at the time of Christ, this is roughly the land area that they had. They're basically a Western European superpower, was Rome. By the way, you know, the Roman army was so good that military historians say 1,000 years after their fall, they probably could have beaten any other army on the face of the earth. at their height. They were such a tremendous force and had such tremendous tactics that even the great Muslim armies that came down the pike and the great armies out of Richard the Lionhearted in Britain couldn't have taken them on. That's how sophisticated they were. Tremendous superpower. Go back to the previous slide, if you could, for one second. Thank you. So this is Rembrandt drawing a painting. Does anybody know where the name Europe comes from? See, nobody knows this, and I didn't know this either. I learned this from a historian in Greece. The name Europe comes from Greek mythology. King Agamemnon, Agenor of Phoenicia, according to Greek mythology, by the way, this is another thing, it's kind of wild. According to Greek mythology, King Agenor of Phoenicia had a daughter whose name was Europa. And Europa one day is with her girls, who are her maidens, and she goes to the beach. She goes to the beach, and she's by the beach, and Zeus, who's the king of all gods, according to Greek mythology, looks at her and says, "Boy, she's pretty cute. Well, go after her." Except in his wonderful mind, he doesn't decide to just walk up to her. He decides to transform himself into a scarlet-colored beast. And so, a reddish-white beast. And a cow. And what he does is he goes into the water, and he comes up to her on the beach. And according to Greek mythology, like any girl, she sees a cow or a bull, and she falls in love with it. According to Greek mythology, she then, after falling in love with the reddish-white beast, who is Zeus, falls in love with him and jumps on his back. According to Greek mythology, wherever they rode became what? Europe. It's interesting that in Revelation 17, it talks about a woman riding a scarlet-colored beast into the water, and you see this in the rest of it, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. We don't have time to talk about the 7 heads and 10 horns, except look at this. Go to the 2 slides down. Keep going. Sorry. You know that Europe, coming out of World War II, was so devastated. I mean, every country had lost population. There were no superpowers left in Europe except for Russia after World War II. Basically, U.S. and Russia and all these empires. I mean, Britain was a shell of itself. Within 3 years, Britain had lost, after World War II, they lost everything. They lost India. They had lost some of their possessions in Africa, as did so many other powers. Europe was a disaster at the end of World War II. So much so that they decided at the end of World War II, we need to get our act together and form a common alliance. And they begin to form something called the European Union, and we could go on and talk all about this. It's just interesting to me that the symbol they've chosen for themselves, this is at the European Parliament building in Strasbourg, this is at the Council of Europe building in Brussels, this is from Der Spiegel, which is a German magazine, it's the largest periodical in Europe right now. This is at when the Euro went live about a decade ago, and you notice it's got a woman riding a beast. It's just interesting to me that they've chosen this symbolism for themselves. Go to the next slide. These are the currencies that you'll find throughout Europe. This is the $2 euro. And I have a few dozen of these from my trips over there. It's a woman riding a beast. This is the Belgian $10 euro. This is the German ECU coin, which no longer is used because they've been replaced by the euro. The Italian $5 euro. By the way, you could use the Italian euro in Greece, and you could use the Greek euro in Belgium because they now have a common currency. You can now travel anywhere in Europe if you have a European passport. And just last year, something happened that had not taken place during the entire 20th century, since the end of World War I, which is that Europe passed the United States with the largest economy on the face of the earth. So they are now bigger than our economy. And they've blown us the doors off of this in the past year since then. So Europe is becoming a superpower. Europe now has a mutual defense treaty. They have one currency. They've started to negotiate every international treaty as a collective body. For the first time since the fall of the Roman Empire, you have a united Europe in the West. And there's still other things I think are going to take place. All I'm getting at is this. You're starting to see the pieces of the puzzle fall together that the Bible talked about as being associated with the time of the end. Go to the next slide. Everybody turn to Matthew 24. one of the more troubling warnings in Scripture is in Matthew 24. Let's go to verse 3. And we'll drop down to verse 21. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" We read this last night. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Then dropping down to verse 21. We read these also last night. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So here's the key thing. Another geopolitical development that the Bible seems to imply comes on the scene at the time of the end. It has to do with this expression, wars and rumors of wars. It's interesting that you don't find commentaries writing about this before 9/11, but you do find them writing about it after 9/11. So wars, you'll hear of wars. The expression there, by the way, you see this photo? You know what that is? That's a satellite photo on... It was taken at 11:43 a.m. on September 12th. So this is the next day in 2001. It's by an Iconos satellite. This expression, rumors of wars, that's what all of a sudden commentators in the past decade have become particularly interested in. The word that's used there for rumors is akoi. It's the Greek word meaning to receive a report about an event. As you start to look into how the term is used, it looks like when it says rumors about a war or fear, the way the Greek term is used, akoi, it's as if that you have this constant fear hanging over your head of war and death. It's the way the Greek term is laid out. So what commentators started to pull together after 9/11 is that this is talking in a lot of ways. It seems to be similar to what goes on with terrorism. Terrorism, at the end of the day, is ultimately not about, the killing you is the one thing, but where they get their mileage is the fear that goes along with it. And it seems that the Bible, based off of this expression, rumors of war, seems to be alluding to terrorism in Matthew 24, that it would be one of the factors that would be on the scene at the time of the end. Go to the next slide. Matthew 24, verse 7, it said that nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And again, it's something that in the English, it's kind of lost on you. But the term that's translated nation is actually the Greek term ethnos, which means ethnic group or people. A signature of the end times would be ethnic clashes like you had never seen before in the history of the world. The term kingdom, by the way, comes from basilia or basilica. It's what we'd normally associate at the time with being nations. So two of the factors that you see at the time of the end, according to Matthew 24, is that you'll see nations fighting nations like they never have before, but you'd also see ethnic groups fighting ethnic groups. And if there's one thing that's gone on in the 20th century, you think there are ethnic clashes before. The 20th century is a testimony to ethnic cleansing like no century has been before. One of the things that's going on in Matthew 24:7 is that there would be lots of wars at the time of the end, and there would be lots of ethnic wars. So I've just thrown a few examples of them up here. The University of Hawaii, by the way, has probably done the best research in the world on the amount of ethnic cleansing that has taken place in the past 100 years. Turks probably killed about 1.5 million Armenians. Soviet Union probably killed something in the order of 6 to 7 million Ukrainians and Estonians and Lithuanians. Japan killed at least 300,000 Chinese in the rape of Nanking. You know about the Holocaust. We now think, based off of some stuff that's coming out of China, that Mao Zedong probably killed something between 20 and 65 million Chinese peasants in some of these farm wars that took place, and they were not ethnic Chinese like the folks in Beijing, interestingly enough. Anyway, these are just some examples. I could have filled this up with 20 slides of ethnic assaults that took place in the 20th century. You don't see this thing occurring anywhere near this magnitude before the last century. Nation rising against nation, or ethnic group against ethnic group. That's what's going on in Matthew 24:7. Go to the next slide. Last passage. Go to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, we'll read verse 25. Lord is being asked about His coming and when the kingdom of God would come. Verse 25, for verse 24. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in His day. But first He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So He's talking to them that by this generation, first century, that they were going to reject the Son of Man, namely Him, and He would suffer ultimately His death. Verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they rebuilt. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. One of the things that's associated with the return of the Lord is right before then, it's going to be just like it was during the days of Noah and just like it was during the days of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. If you do your study of your scriptures, what was going on at the time that the flood occurred during the day of Noah? According to Genesis 6, there is some peculiar stuff going on where there's strange sexual practices taking place. We'll just leave it at that for now. Genesis 6. You see the same thing with Lot. That what's associated with the return of the Lord is right before the return of the Lord, it'd be like the days of Lot. Where was Lot? He was in Sodom and Gomorrah. What was the thing that took place in Sodom and Gomorrah that caused God to pour out His wrath? Sexual sin, particularly homosexuality. The Bible, in this passage, I think, is associating this. In fact, it's clearly what it says. Be like this when the time of the Son of Man returns. And there's something for sure that is going on in our culture, and I don't just mean the United States culture, I mean Western world, it's taking place in the Arab world, is there is an explosion of sexual immorality like the world has never seen. And it probably is hanging over your guys' head far more than it's hanging over the generations that are in this room that are not from your guys. Go to the next slide. It's a pretty cool photo, right? It's Aurora Borealis in Alaska. When you see all these things, know that He is near at the very doors. So I think all the things are starting to fall into place. I was talking to Matt about this this morning, and I think I mentioned this, we talked about this last night. I don't know for sure if the Lord is returning right now, or if He's going to return in your generation. I know this, the opportunity, the chance, the likelihood that He returns in your generation is more than is returning in my generation. You're closer no matter what. And no matter what, whether He comes in this generation or not, you're going to have to confront Him one day. You're going to meet Him one day. What are you going to say to Him? So all the stuff we're talking about, prophecy. The Bible says for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy is designed to do one thing. What is the ultimate purpose for prophecy in the Bible? The ultimate purpose for prophecy was to confirm God's word so that you would know that the Bible was His word. That's why the Bible gives prophecy. The Bible gives prophecy so that you would say, this is true. It tells you things that occur ahead of time. And then when you see them come to pass, you would say, that's God's word. The Bible predicts things. In this case, is what we're looking at. It's predicting events 3,000 years ago that we, I think, are starting to come to pass now in our lifetimes. And it's predicting them with pretty nice accuracy. All of that, though, is to do one thing, to tell you that its message is true. If it's right about political events, if it's right about technology, if it's right about these things, and that's not even its main subject, then you got to really consider and take into account what its main subject is, which is namely that Jesus Christ was sent to this world to die for our sins because we're sinners and we're in desperate need of a Savior. A little story for you, and then we'll close with this. What do you think killed more pioneers as they traveled out west? How far over am I? Okay. What do you think killed more pioneers? Do you think it was Indians? No, right? Kind of overblown with the Westerns. What killed most pioneers as they traveled out west? Was it starvation? Is it disease? It's a close call. It's disease. What actually killed most pioneers, according to the state of Kansas, in a little house on the prairie, is prairie brush fires. You know what prairie brush fires are? If you've ever been out in Kansas or where the ground is real flat, Tennessee's got a lot of mountains in it, right? But if you go out to the Great Plains, Oklahoma, Kansas, you've got this real flat ground. Imagine these pioneers heading out west. And as they're traveling out west, imagine coming across a prairie brush fire in the 1800s. You're riding on horses and wagons. Think about a prairie brush fire. It stretches as far as the eye can see, north to south. It's a wall of fire racing across the plains. And you know how quick it moves? It moves as quick as the wind is blowing. So if the wind is blowing at 30-mile-an-hour gusts, how fast is that fire going? About 30 miles towards you, maybe a little less. So, story of one wagon train heading out west, going across Kansas, led by a wagon master that's a hired cowboy to take them across and get them out to where they need to go, usually heading out to the Rockies and then on to California. And so there's one wagon train heading out west, and all of a sudden, off in the distance, they see smoke, and that's trouble. It means it's a prairie brush fire out there. They're stretching as far as the eye can see, and it's racing towards them. And the wind is gusting about 30 miles per hour, and the fire that's in front of them starts racing towards them. The wagon master, who's warned everybody about this, everybody starts getting nervous. So the wagon master in front of this one particular group, he starts to race to the back of the wagon train. And the people in the wagons are like, hey, where are you going? You're just going to leave us here? And he takes off and races to the back. And they're freaking out because they think he's leaving them. He races to the back of the wagon train, and he jumps off his horse, and he starts to set another fire. The people are like, what are you, nuts? We've got a fire coming in front of us, and they're going to put one behind us? That's really smart. Just trust me. Help me start this fire. So all of a sudden, a couple of them get off, and they start to try to help him start this fire. You know what he's doing, right? You don't know what he's doing? Yep. Fantastic. You're both right. He sets the ground on fire behind them. And soon enough, there's a raging fire going behind them. And the wind that is blowing the wall of fire in front of them towards them now takes the fire that's behind them and pushes it away. The next thing he does after he has this freshly burned patch of ground behind him is, what do you think he does next? He moves all the wagons back onto this freshly burned patch of ground. They get off, take their horses, and they hunker down. Now this wall of fire that is coming up on them is right on top of them. But you know what it does? Because they're sitting on a freshly burned patch of ground, the wall of fire races all around them, but doesn't touch where they're at. So, people afterwards said, that's pretty good. You're a pretty clever guy. How'd you know to do that? And he said, it's simple. Fire can't burn the same thing twice, right? The same thing is true in the eternal state. Fire can't burn the same thing twice. See, there's only been one time in human history where God has poured out all of His wrath. And that was on the cross of Calvary. He poured out all of His wrath and judgment of our sins on the cross of Calvary. The Scripture says there's another fire a-coming. If you want to avoid being burned, what do you have to do? You have to stand where the fire has already been. How do you stand where the fire has already been? You put your trust in Jesus Christ. Last verse we're going to look at, John 3. In two verses you don't think we might be looking at, we're going to look at two. But John 3. Verse 16, which I know almost everyone in this room can recite. 17 and 18 I want you to look at too, though. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever puts their trust in Jesus Christ, stands at the cross, stands where the fire has already been, will have everlasting life, and no future fire will burn you. However, verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, right now you are facing going to hell. Right now you are facing confronting the fire without standing where the fire has only been. Because the fire has only been one place at one time ever, and that was at the cross of Calvary. So if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's what you're faced with. Confronting the fire alone. You have to stand where the fire has already been. The only place to stand where the fire has already been, is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's far more important than anything else I'm saying. So, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You that there is an abundance of things that seem to be lining up in the world today. But Father, even if we're off, even if Your plan is to not send Your Son for another 100 years, one thing is absolutely certain. He is coming back. Another thing that's absolutely certain, Father, is that each of us one day will stand before Thee. Father, I pray for the ones in this room who don't know Your Son as their Savior. Ones in your room that are right now have never called upon the name of Your Son to be saved. I pray that You'd convict them like crazy, that they would see that they need to be saved and stand where the fire has already been. So lift these things up, Father, and pray specifically for them. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.